Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your goodness and your mercy. Thankful for this body of believers that you have assembled for your glory and for your honor. We are thankful that you have seen fit to have assembled this group. Father, we recognize that even though we don't understand or can't explain what you're doing, but we know that you're fulfilling your purpose with this body. So it is our prayer and our request that you continue to enable each and everyone in this body to be your true witness in the world that is dying and the world that seems hopeless in every way. Father, we also pray that you continue to manifest your power through this group. Father, we have gathered in obedience to your command, knowing fully well that you want us to know precisely your thinking, and that you have given it to us in a written form, so that by studying them, we will know how to function, how to think, in every way to give glory and honor to you. So, Father, as we begin our study this morning, we pray that the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will enable us to perceive the truth that we need to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 8. Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 8, where we'll be dealing with Jesus' authority being questioned. Luke 20, beginning at verse 1, reads, "One day, as he was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. 'Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things?' they said. 'Who gave you this authority?' He replied, 'I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men?' They discussed it among themselves and said, 'If we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, because they are persuaded that John was a prophet.' So they answered, 'We don't know where it was from.' Jesus said, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things.'" Now this passage is related to the actions of that Jesus took in the temple area in Jerusalem, where he drove out the merchants and taught the word of God, as of course we will see later too. Now the focus of this passage is really a challenge to the authority of Jesus. Therefore, we can really summarize this passage in a manner that captures its essence with respect to the challenge to Jesus' authority, and it is this. Now, Jesus' authority for his ministry was questioned by chief priests, teachers of the law, and the elders, who wanted to know if he had authority and his source. But Jesus refused to answer them on the ground that they refused to answer his question regarding the source of John's commission for his ministry. So this passage, of course, is given to us not only so we can learn how Jesus dealt with those who were antagonistic towards him, and not only so we can see that Jesus has wisdom that is unmatched by any human being, but also so we can apply the narrative to our everyday, day-to-day living or function as believers in him. So to do this, we have to decipher a message that the Holy Spirit intends for us to hear from this narrative. The message, we believe, the Holy Spirit wants to communicate to you from this passage is this.
you should ask from God wisdom. You should ask from God wisdom to help you know who is a hardened, or who is in a hardened state of mind of unbelief when witnessing about Jesus Christ, so that you will know how to deal with such a person's question, and so you can know when not to answer any question challenging the authority of the scripture. In other words, you pray, because we live in a time where you talk to a lot of people and some of them are really hardened and they're not paying attention. You pray for God to give you the wisdom to discern when not to waste much time with this kind of people, or to know if somebody starts questioning the authority of the scripture, whether you should even answer it. All of these are things that come out of this passage that we will examine. Now, it is true that this is our message, but really, I have to let you ahead of time. We're really not going to touch this until next week, because today we're going to spend something that, you know, just two words on that we'll look into, and that's all we'll do today. But the real message will begin next week. Now, it is true, though, that the message, the passage before us, that we read only of Jesus' refusal to answer the question posed to him. But because there are other occasions that he answered questions coming from those who were antagonistic towards him, then we know that there are times when such individuals should not be answered. The apostles demonstrated that there will be a time to answer those who question the authority of those who preach God's word. When Peter and John healed the crippled man, the ruling authorities wanted to know the source of their authority, and Peter answered them, seeing that it's an opportunity to present to them the gospel of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 4, but if we look at verses 7 through 10. Acts chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. Acts chapter 4 verse 7 reads, "They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, 'By what power or what name did you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit," that's the key thing, that phrase, filled with the Spirit. Unless we're filled with the Spirit, we will know it. So that's why we say you pray for that wisdom. Then he said, "And said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple, and I asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed.'" So they use that opportunity under the filling of the Spirit and realize we need an answer. You see, though, there are times when we should respond then to questions, but there are times when we should not. That may be strange to some of us. Now, this reality of answering questions at sometimes and not answering at other times is communicated in a passage in Proverbs that seem to contain conflicting instructions. In Proverbs 26, Proverbs 26
verses 4 and 5. Proverbs chapter 26, verses 4 and 5, where we will see something that's almost like it's contradicting itself. Verse 4 says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself." Then it turned around, verse 5 says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes." Now if you just think about it for a moment, one answer, a fool, then the next turn around and say, "No, answer a fool." Which one is it? So all I'm saying is, the verse 4 says not to answer a fool according to his folly, but verse 5 says it's the opposite. Really, there's no conflict. If we understand the reasons given in each verse, and this message, the message that we're about to embark upon. Now, the two verses indicate that there are two ways of dealing with a fool, depending on the circumstances. That's why we say you pray for the wisdom to discern the circumstance. So, in one circumstance, as verse 4, it is correct not to deal with fools in their own terms, so that one does not become dragged down to their level. But at another situation, under another situation, it is right to answer fools in the language they understand, so as to reprimand them effectively and keep them from thinking that they are wise, when in fact they are fools. They are not. In other words, do you pray for the wisdom? There are times people will be arguing about the word of God to know whether you should even get involved or not. And there are other times where people may think they are smart and they can talk down the scripture, the word of God, and the person of Christ. You must, you know, you ask for wisdom. The Holy Spirit will give you the wisdom to jump in and quell that person's pride with sharpened reasoning from the scripture. Now, to know then when to do any of these requires wisdom. Wisdom from God. Now, this of course is in keeping with the message that we bring to you from the passage of Luke 20, chapter 20, verses 1 through 8, which again, this is a message. A message of responsibility. You should ask from God wisdom to help you know who is in a hardened state of unbelief when witnessing about Jesus Christ, so that you will know how to deal with such a person's question, and so you can know when not to answer any question challenging the authority of the scripture. Now we will expand on this message by making 2 points that cover the narrative. The first point that covers the narrative or this passage and speaks to the message of the passage is that Jesus' interactions with the religious leaders in the passage that we are considering provides us example of the situation that calls for wisdom while witnessing or preaching the word of God. His example, what he did here, provides us the example of what to do and how to do it. Now, in case of Jesus, the occasion was on one of the times he taught the word of God in the temple, as stated in the first sentence of Luke 20, verse 1, where we're studying, when it reads, "One day, as he was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel." Now Luke's assertion about the occasion of the event of this section is more detailed than that of Mark's record,
because Mark's record indicates that Jesus was walking in the temple court, as we note from Mark chapter 11, verse 27. Mark 11:27 reads, they arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. Now that's a little bit different from what Luke recorded. Now we always like to put this in so that you see, even the people who are good as critics, they can go and come through this and think there is conflict. The truth of the matter is there's no conflict between Mark and Luke in their record. Now Luke simply described what Jesus was doing in the temple court when he was questioned, as we will note of course in later on. But Mark focused on the time of the question. One was speaking about what Jesus was doing that led to it, and the other one really was more specific about it, the timing. So the situation would have been that it was after Jesus finished teaching and was walking about or trying to leave the court area that the authorities questioned him. And you see, it would have been rude on the part of the authorities to interrupt Jesus in the midst of his teaching. So we should expect that they must have waited for Jesus to conclude his teaching on the day in question before posing their questions to him. Of course, some of these things we cannot be absolutely certain of this explanation, since Matthew's record suggests that the question could have been voiced out about the same time that Jesus was teaching, or somewhere around there. So in any event, there is really no conflict between what Luke and Mark recorded, if we recognize one is focusing on the occasion and the other one is focusing on the timing. So as far as both of them are concerned, they deal with the same encounter with these religious authorities. Now Jesus, on the day in question, is described as teaching and preaching in the temple. Teaching and preaching in the temple courts. Now the fact that Jesus was teaching and preaching raises an important question that we need to explore. And this question is this: is teaching and preaching as given in the Bible the same activity? Is it the same? Now this question is important for at least three reasons. First, the word preaching in the English dictionary means delivering a sermon, where a sermon is defined as an address of a religious nature, usually delivered during church service. Now this implies that any kind of religious speech in public is preaching. That would be the implication. Now, I know people tell you, don't preach to me, because you're telling them the truth. Well, in a technical sense, that's really not preaching. So, because of the understanding of the word from the English perspective, it becomes important to examine its meaning. Secondly, preaching is used today to cover the activities of evangelists and pastors, when the two groups are indeed different offices of the church. Third,
It is because many pastors assert that they are teachers and not preachers, while others assert that they are preachers and not teachers. Now this, on the part of some pastors, I believe, or this confusion on the part of some pastors, I believe, is due to failure to understand what is teaching in the Bible, or at least in the Bible sense, and what is preaching, and what preaching is, again from the Bible sense, and the relationship between them. Now this confusion spills over to those in the pew, because many Christians think that preaching and teaching are the same. The result is that when there is teaching instead of preaching, many those who call themselves Christians become restless in their congregations and find it difficult to concentrate on the teaching of God's word. The most troubling result of this confusion is that there will be lack of spiritual maturity among believers. Because if we don't know what is what, and we think everything we need is preaching or teaching, then we're in trouble. So that's one of the reasons it becomes important to examine those two words or two activities. So in any case, it is our assertion that teaching and preaching as given in the Bible are not the same activities per se. They are not the same activities. For sure, there are similarities between both activities, but in the final analysis, they are not the same. Now, the similarities between the two are sufficient to assert that preaching is a subset of teaching, but not the other way around. There are several ways to demonstrate that the two activities are different. Like I said to you, that's all we're going to do throughout today. Just look at those words, teaching and preaching, to clear up our deck so that by next week we did actually get to the message. So we're going to show that in several ways that both teaching and preaching are not the same. Now, the first thing is, though, first way we can show that is that different words are used both in the Hebrew and in Greek for the two activities, different words. Now, in the Old Testament, there are at least three Hebrew words for teaching. I'm going to give all three Hebrew words. Not so just for completeness, but not necessarily that you have to remember what they are. That's not our interest per se. Now, a first Hebrew word used is yara. Y-A-R-A-H, yara. That word means to teach, to instruct, to give guidance. It is translated instruction in Exodus 24 verse 12. Exodus 24 verse 12. There we're going to see it translated instruction in the NIV, of course. This is what it says. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the Mount mountain and stay here. And I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commands I have written for their instruction. Now the phrase for their instruction is literally to direct or to teach them. Now the same Hebrew word is used for teaching, for what we call a teaching priest, in 2 Chronicles chapter 15 verse 3. He reads, "For a long time, Israel was without the true God, without a priest to teach, and without the law." See, the verbal phrase in the NIV, when he says without a priest to teach, is literally from the Hebrew, without a teaching priest. Without a teaching phrase. Now that phrase explains why Israel was in apostate state. For you see, without instruction from the word of God, people go astray. That explains the state of the Christendom today. No teaching. So that's the first word that we encounter in the Hebrew that's translated teach in the English. Now, the second Hebrew word used is lamad. Lamad, L-A-M-A-D. That word means to learn. To train. Now see, begin to see what's involved in this once you begin to hear the word training. Now training is not something you do one day and you're done with, you become an expert. So that Hebrew word means to learn or to train, but it also means to teach or to instruct. It is this meaning of to teach that is used for this word in Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 10. And once you get to Deuteronomy, hold it, because the next passage would also be in Deuteronomy. He reads, "Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when he said to me, 'Assemble the people before me to hear my words, so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land, and may teach them to their children.'" Now immediately you see again, if you have any parent knows this, you never teach a child something once and they get it. It just doesn't happen. That's why you keep repeating yourself to them. Tell them something now, the next minute they do opposite what you just told them. You teach again. You remind them, you know, in many ways some of it requires using that thing that makes them feel the pain. So that's teach, train. Not preach, teach, train. So that's the second Hebrew word that we find. Now, a third Hebrew word used that is translated teach in the English Bible is senan. Ashanan. Now that Hebrew word means to inculcate, to teach by rote, to impress. Now that's formally repeat, say again. That is to teach information or behavior to a student, implying that the material is gone over two or more times. That's what we all should understand. No one remembers everything that he has taught in the Word of God. Everything. But when it's repeated and repeated, sometimes the Holy Spirit opens your eyes. And all of a sudden, you say, oh, to you, that would be the first time you had it. It doesn't mean so. It just means that's the first time the Holy Spirit opened your eyes. But it is because of teaching that that is possible. Now, the word Sinan is actually translated impress. In Deuteronomy, since I say hold on to it, then let's go to chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7. This is what it says. Impress them on your children. Now, you see, again, as we try to explain, raising children is one of the most difficult tasks of any parent on this planet, and one that has a lot to do with doing good, not just for you but for the society. So you say impress them on your children. You impress them by going over and over and over. That's one part of it. The other part of it is your conduct. You know, you cannot teach a child something that you contradict by your conduct. And it's just like saying, you tell a child, be quiet, you talk too much. And every time you know, people are around you, your mouth is going that way. How can you teach a child to be quiet when you do the same thing? That's why being a parent is more difficult. Because as they say, a child hears what you do and not what you say. He hears more of what you do. That's kind of strange, but that's what the way it is. A child hears more of what you do than what you try to instruct. So impress means you teach verbally, you leave it out. And in that way, the child will see what you're trying to communicate to him or her. Now in the New Testament, when we come to the New Testament, there is a dominant word for teaching. It is the Greek word didasko. D-I-D-A-S-K-O. Didasko. That word basically means to provide instruction in a formal or informal setting. But there is also another Greek verb that is what we call a hapaslegomenon that appears only once in the New Testament and is also translated to teach in some English versions. It is a Greek verb sophorinizo. Sophronizo, S-O-P-H-R-O-N-I-Z-O. Now that word appears only once in the New Testament, and it means to instruct someone to behave in a wise and becoming manner. Hence, to teach, to train, to advise. Now, this word appears once in the New Testament, and it appears with reference to women in Titus chapter 2, verse 4. Titus chapter 2, verse 4. And when I read this, the whole thing is, this is one of those passages that will challenge every believing lady of certain age to see if you are actually carrying out some of your responsibility as a believer. And that again also will tell us how far away we modern Christians have strayed from what the Bible expects of us as believers. Notice what it says in Titus chapter 2 verse 4. It says, that's after they have been taught, women have been taught. It says, then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children. Now, don't you find that very intriguing? In view of the fact that, you know, every lady says, I'm in love with my husband. But that's, the Bible says, some train them to love their husband. That tells us you may have your emotions. That's not the love. It has to be trained. Somebody has to train you. But here is the thing though. In a practical manner, the challenge to every believing woman of certain age, in other words, if you've been married and have children, raise them up. The challenge to you is, how many younger women have you taken into your wings and try to help them, to teach them, to instruct them? Now I know eventually, you know, see, that comes back to lifestyle. If you have not loved your husband, don't know how to love your husband, what can you teach somebody else? Of course, you know, the whole thing begins with the pastor teaching. Because if you read the precedent verse, it has to do with a pastor will have taught women so they know. And then they can now love their husband, and from their what they've learned from their experience, they can now pass it on to the younger women. Now, so on one part, there is a failure on the part of the older women. On the other hand, there is also a failure on the part of the younger women. Why? Because they are so ridden with their own arrogance that they think they know it all. I don't need my mother. I don't need the other person. I know it all. I don't want you to interfere. See, that's the attitude. I know it all. Don't tell me what to do. In other words, you've married your own. That's my own husband. Don't tell me. That's arrogance. You don't know it yet. And some live 50 years on this planet and about to be with the Lord and still never know it. Never know what it means to love a husband. Because they never been taught. You know, they found out that all those hormones, you know, as they describe it, those things were going wild with you when you were young, and all of a sudden they disappear and you're stuck. Think you are in a prison, or maybe in some cases there. But that's not the point. My point is that it is a function that depends first on the women, older women, to reach out, and that the younger women should also respond in kind, to be taught, to be instructed by the older women as to how to love their husbands and their children. Now again, what I'm trying to do is to remind you, it's not natural. So that when you hear people say, oh, now I love and all that, that's not the natural, that is not the love that the Spirit is talking about. Most of those things are emotional. People have to be taught. So that's the Greek word, and you know, that has to do with teaching. And as far as I can tell, that's the only place in the Bible a woman is instructed to teach. Another
person of the same age. Not children, same age. Or in the same category anyway. Well, there's also a third, a Greek adjective that is used for teaching. Is a Greek word theodidakatos. Theodidakatos. Theo, Theo, that's God. Didakatos. That word means taught by God. And that word appears again, it's a harpax legomenon. That is appears only once, and that is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. It reads, "Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourself have been taught by God to love each other." In other words, the God has taught you. He teaches you through His Word and the ministry of the Spirit. Now the activity, so all we've seen is the activity of teaching. On the other hand, the activity of preaching is described in the Old Testament with at least two words for preaching. All I've described is teaching. Now we move to preaching. In the Hebrew, the first word that we encounter is kara. Q-A-R-A. And that word means to call, to proclaim, to read. It is translated preach in the NIV of Jonah chapter 1 verse 2. Jonah 1:2. Jonah 1:2. He reads, instruction given to Jonah, "Go to the great city of Nineveh. And preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." Now the expression "preach against it" is rendered "cry against it" in the New American Standard Bible, while the English Standard Version rendered it "call out against it." So you see, this, the meanings are being used by our translators in different ways. And well, you know, call out against it. The other one say, cry out against it. Now, a second word that is translated preach, which actually means to proclaim, is a Hebrew word, bazar. Bazar. That word we find it in Isaiah chapter 61 verse 1.
Isaiah 61 verse 1.
It goes this way. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners.
When we come to the New Testament, two Greek words are often translated preach in the English. The first is the Greek word euangelizo.
Euangelizo. E-U-A-N-G-E-L-I-Z-O.
That's where we get the English word evangelize. Actually, if you change that U to V, that's, and remove the O, that's evangelize in English.
That word means to communicate good news about something. To announce good news.
Now, it is mostly used in proclaiming the good news of salvation in Christ. Hence, to preach the gospel. We take the word to mean to preach the gospel, evangelize.
Now, another Greek word that is translated preach in our English versions is the Greek word kerusso.
Kerusso.
K-E-R-Y-S-S-O. Although some people use Y instead of Y, they put U, but it's really Y.
Kerusso. That is often translated preach in the English.
And that word again means to announce, to proclaim.
It also means then to publicly announce religious truths and principles while urging acceptance and compliance.
In other words, when you are preaching, you are actually urging someone to accept what you're preaching, so to say.
Well, there's a third Greek word that is also translated preach.
Apangelo.
A-P-A-N-G-E-L-L-O.
Apangelo.
Again, that word means to preach in some English versions as you see them, but the word other means to give an account of something.
Hence to report, to announce, to tell, or to make something known publicly.
That is then to proclaim.
Now it is because preaching and teaching are not the same activities that frequently both words are mentioned, or both activities are mentioned in the same passage in the New Testament.
Jesus is said to teach and preach in Matthew chapter 11 verse 1.
Matthew 11 verse 1.
This is what we read in Matthew 11 1.
After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples,
He went from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. Now it's possible for people to try to say the word "and" can be translated, that is to preach, but that's really not the case here. Now, so we see both of the terms used together. Now, in case of Paul and Barnabas, both of them were also said to do both teaching and preaching in Antioch, as we read in Acts chapter 15, verse 35. Acts 15, Acts 15:35 reads, "But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord." So then, if teaching and preaching were the same activities, it is difficult to understand why both are mentioned in the same passage as we have seen, or the same passages that we've looked at here. So just using the Hebrew and Greek words, we know that they are two different things. Now, preaching and teaching, to an extent, have different primary goals. They have different primary goals. That's the second way we can differentiate them. That they have different primary goals. The primary goal of preaching is to give the good news. Good news. You know, good news, it doesn't matter what your terrible life has been, here's the good news. It can be forgiven completely if you believe in Christ. Now, this, of course, is evident in that the Greek word used to the euangelizo that is used to announce the birth of John and of Jesus. Angel Gabriel tells Zechariah, the father of John, that he brought him good news in Luke 1:19. Now here is a man, very old, never had a child, and now he's going to get good news. He's going to have a child. Hold on to Luke, of course. Luke 1:19 says, reads, "The angel answered, 'I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news.'" And if you read the rest of it, the good news is you're going to have a son. Now, it may not be good news if you have a house full of children, but you don't have one, and you've given hope that you will ever have a child, and all of a sudden you get the news, you're going to have a child. So that's good news. Of course, you notice that the angel said his purpose was to give good news to Zechariah. So that's the goal. Now, the expression where they tell good news is from the same Greek word that is translated to preach. Now, the angel that announced the birth of Jesus to the shepherds had this to say in Luke. Look at chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Luke chapter 2 verses 10 and 11. This is what the angel read. "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord.'" That's the good news. Christ has arrived. One they have been looking for. Here's the good news. He's come. So again, the expression "bring good news" is translated from the same Greek word that is often translated "preach" in the English. So the Greek word has its goal, that of bringing good news to someone. Now this assertion is further supported by the fact that in 50 verses where this the Greek verb is used, the Greek verb euangelizo is used, only 5 times of this is the object of the word, not the gospel or the expression good news. Now similarly about the Greek word keruso, that's used in about 33 verses, that this is used, only about 10 of these verses that do not contain the word gospel or good news. Now even the others that's left, the object is either Jesus or the word. So the point is that the Greek verbs translated preach in the English indicate that the goal of the verb is to convey good news. Good news. On the other hand, the primary goal of teaching is to bring about spiritual maturity that will result, of course, from obedience to the word of God. Spiritual maturity. So you can see, as I'm going to show, I mentioned towards the end, why so many churches have believers who are still in what are called spiritual diapers. Now, it is therefore not surprising that in the Great Commission, teaching is linked to obedience, as we read in Matthew 28, verse 20. This is what the Great Commission is, which most people who talk about it ignore this fact. For I say, I'm teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always, to the very end of the age. Now, of course, the primary goal of teaching is spiritual maturity is also evident in Colossians chapter 1 verse 28. Colossians chapter 1 verse 28. This is what is erased in Colossians 1:28. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. Now the apostle Paul is clear that the purpose of his teaching is so, he says, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. Of course, the apostle does not mean that through teaching he will bring believers to be sinless. No, he means that teaching is to result in spiritual development and maturity. You see, the Greek word rendered perfect is better translated here, mature. And so there should be no confusion that what the apostle had in mind is, was spiritual maturity that results from teaching of God's word. That the goal of teaching is spiritual maturity leads us to another difference between preaching and teaching. The focus of preaching is clearly the salvation of an individual. That should be the focus of preaching. Salvation of an individual. Therefore, preaching is focused on issues related to the entrance into the kingdom of God, as we say, or coming under God's rule. Hence, issues related to regeneration. To this effect, there are topics that are generally addressed in preaching that may not be appropriate for teaching. For example, preaching will focus an individual to the kingdom or the initial coming under the rule of God. It is
For this reason, that Jesus spoke of his need to preach the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of God in Luke chapter 4, verse 43. Luke chapter 4 verse 43 reads, "Then he said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And of course, when he sent his disciples out to preach, he instructed them to preach the message, the kingdom of God is here, or is near. That's what he told them to preach. Now, so preaching, we know, will involve this initial entrance into the kingdom of God. Now, another example of a topic that is included or should be included in preaching, but not necessarily in teaching, is that of repentance and forgiveness of sins that will lead to the initial deliverance from spiritual darkness. Now we can see the importance of this topic in that when John the Baptist began his preaching ministry, he called people to repentance according to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Well, that's where we begin after break.